Tonight, again, before getting into the specific gifts that we're talking about in our list, I have for you yet another bonus teaching. And this one is about gift extension, another interesting concept. My definition is that gift extension is extending expectations from my gift to your behavior. And some people that are especially gifted and are especially zealous about the gifts they have fall into this trap, and it's not a good thing to do. It is saying that because I see the world and I see the church through the eyes of my gift, that I have the same expectation of you that I have of myself. Let me give you a few examples. Suppose that I have the gift of helps, and therefore I see all of these people in the church who have their spiritual gift, and they need lots of assistance so that they can function as they should, helping. And you don't have the gift of helps, but I project on you that you should be seeing it the way I see it, and you should be helping the way I'm helping. Or the person who has the gift of evangelism and sees all the people that need to be won to Jesus Christ, and maybe very successfully leading people to Jesus Christ, but then comes to the person who doesn't have the gift of evangelism and says, you ought to be leading as many people to Jesus Christ as I am. Or the people who have the gift of giving and who say, well, I'm getting by on 1% of my income and giving 99% to the Lord and to his work, and therefore everyone ought to do that. Or the gift of knowledge, the person who has this wonderful ability to know the scripture, to systematize it, to understand it and tie it all together, and says to the person who can't memorize a verse and has great difficulty remembering what they learned yesterday, why don't you remember it as I remember it? Or in a few minutes we'll be talking about the gift of showing mercy. That is particularly a gift that is prone to gift extension, because the people who have a great compassion for the needs of others don't fully understand why everyone else doesn't have that compassion and tend often to lay guilt trips on other people because they don't do it, they don't see it the way the person with the gift does. So we need to remember that the Spirit is the one who gives the gifts, not us. And if the Spirit doesn't give someone else helps or faith or giving or administration or any of the other gifts, that's the Spirit's choice and not our choice. However, what we should be doing is encouraging other people in their role growth. Now, I know that some people are here tonight that may not have been here as we have talked about some of these other bonus teachings throughout our series. But for almost every, if not every one of the spiritual gifts, there is a corresponding role that every believer ought to enact. So while some have the gift of evangelism, everyone has the role of witness. While some have the gift of giving, everyone is expected to give. Some have the gift of knowledge, but everyone is supposed to know something about the scripture, to read it and to study it. Those who have the gift can be marvelous encouragements to the rest of us who don't have the gift to grow in that area or that dimension of our Christian lives. So, gift extension, that's kind of a bad thing, but gift encouragement, that's a very positive and good thing. Now, let's continue on our list of spiritual gifts, focusing for a short time on the gift of showing mercy. We're told in Romans 12:8 that we are to show mercy cheerfully. And let's look at some scriptures and find some examples of this showing of mercy within the New Testament, starting out with Acts 2, verses 44 to 45. It's in the context of the Jerusalem church in the first century. And we are told there that all believers were together and had everything in common. And especially verse 45, that they were selling their possessions and goods, and they gave to anyone as he had need. The gift of mercy is one that recognizes the needs of other people, particularly their physical needs, and then does what needs to be done in order to help meet those needs. Another scripture is in James chapter 2. Verses 15 and 16, and there in a book that is most practical in telling us the relationship of our faith to the behavior that we have, we are told that, let me get my right reference here, we are told that there's a situation where you suppose that a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, Go, I wish you well. Keep warm and well fed. But does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? Now, obviously, we need people who have the gift of mercy to do something more than say, stay warm, be clothed, but to provide the clothing and the food that's necessary. Someone that I think obviously has the gift or had the gift is in Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. It's one of those interesting characters in the Bible who had two different names living in a bilingual culture. And this took place in the city of Joppa, which is the modern-day city of Jaffa, which is a suburb of Tel Aviv. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. So Dorcas, or Tabitha, as she was known, is someone who obviously had the gift of showing mercy. She sensed the needs of other people, and she did something about it. Now the question is, who do we serve? Well, in Galatians 6:10, we are told that our first priority is to be the household of faith, or the family of believers. And then we are elsewhere told in 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 8, that there is to be a priority, and that priority has to do with widows. Let me just add in here that as cultures change, the focus in terms of the priority must also change. Not in terms of a first priority being the household of faith, that is, other Christians, but a first priority in who may be the most needy in that culture or in that church. It was widows in ancient times who were deprived of their source of livelihood when a husband would die. Perhaps that is less the case in modern America. Maybe we would say that the equivalent today is the single parent, the single mother, who may not be receiving child support payments from her former husband, may have great difficulty in providing in terms of a job or for her child, and that ought be instead the highest priority among the household of faith. But our first responsibility is to other Christians. But clearly within Scripture, the exercise of the gift of mercy quickly fans out to include all people. The gift of showing mercy is a gift that within the Christian church gives us one of the most marvelous opportunities to demonstrate what being a Christian is all about, both within the church and outside. Now, one of the issues that comes up is distinguishing between gifts. And as I have indicated before, sometimes it is a fuzzy line between them. But let me try to distinguish for a moment between the gift of helps and the gift of mercy. I see the gift of helps as more institutional, whereas I see the gift of mercy as more individual. So the gift of helps is used institutionally in that that person comes along some person alongside of someone who has a specific gift that is being used for the body of Christ and then enables that person to be free to exercise the gift. When we talked about that, I used the example of the person who has the gift of teaching, has little time to prepare, and has a big lawn to mow. And the person who has the gift of helps offers every week through the warm months of the year to mow that individual's lawn so that he or she will be freed up in preparation to exercise the gift of helps. That's more of an institutional use in terms of the exercise of that gift. Whereas I see it, the gift of showing mercy is clearly a gift that meets individual needs. It's the person who is poor, the person who does not have the clothing or the shelter or the food that is necessary, or someone that may have the emotional or psychological or other type of personal need. The individual who has the gift of mercy is sensitive to those people and therefore may be instrumental in focusing the attention of the body to meeting those needs, but also is more than a person who senses the need, it's also someone who's instrumental in meeting it. Our definition is the gift of showing mercy is the ability and responsibility to feel compassion for the hurting and to take action to alleviate that hurt. The next gift in our list of 19 is the gift of faith. 1 Corinthians 12:9 doesn't tell us very much at all about that gift. It simply tells us that it is one of the gifts. However, we're told a little bit more about faith in the famous chapter on faith in Hebrews chapter 11, which begins by telling us that now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That's not in terms of wishful thinking. That's in terms of the teaching of Scripture and the operation of God. We need to distinguish between two different uses of faith within the New Testament. On the one hand, there is saving faith, which every Christian must have and exercise. It is that which is described in Ephesians 2:8 as essential for salvation. It is believing, it is trusting that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, and placing our confidence in him that our sins will be forgiven and we will have eternal life. That is not the gift. That's for absolutely everyone, and it is a prerequisite of being a Christian. By contrast, the gift of faith belongs to some. There are some who have the job within the church, within the body of Jesus Christ, of trusting God specifically for ministry. It has to do, as all the gifts have to do, with the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the church of Jesus Christ. Everyone has to have saving faith in order to be a Christian, but probably we need only relatively few within the church of Jesus Christ who have the gift of faith. One of the practical questions that sometimes arises is, all right, how does this person with the gift of faith operate? Well, I think if we can use a practical process to illustrate it, is that a church group of people meet together and they're trying to make a decision. It may be a small church where the whole body's present. It may be a business meeting in an American church, or it may be a board or a committee. And there's a struggle there on whether or not we can really trust God to do this, to evangelize our community, to send out missionaries, to have prayer answered, to build a building, or whatever it may be. But you know that invariably there are those who say, no, wait a minute, how do we know when faith is appropriate? Because we have all been burned by those experiences where someone has said foolishly that we ought to just trust God. And if anything, what we really were doing was going out on our own whim, rather than discerning the mind of Jesus Christ and trusting him for the implementation of it. So let's talk about what you do when there's a testing here between what's practical and what is purported to be the gift of faith. The body needs to go through a process in these important decisions, and the place to begin is with the study of Scripture. Now, sometimes, I think foolishly, we say, oh, well, what does the Bible say about a program to evangelize our community? Or where do we find anything in the Bible about whether we should send this missionary to Papua New Guinea or Cote d'Ivoire or any of the other, to us, exotic places of the world? It just doesn't say anything. I hope that we really don't believe that, because if we do believe that, we have written the Bible off as rather impractical and distant. We ought to begin by the study of Scripture, and we ought to diligently seek out whether the Bible does specifically address the topic, or whether the Bible, in principle, at least gives to us the guidelines that we need in making that decision. Once the biblical data has been brought in, we need to generally exercise the gifts of the Spirit to the church. It may be necessary to exercise the gift of administration to ferret out what the process should be. Or it may be, even in the study of Scripture, to exercise the gift of knowledge to find out what the Bible says, or the gift of wisdom in the application of it, or the gift of teaching so that the body generally can learn what the Bible has to say so that the decision can be made. But suppose that all of those things are done and it still comes out as a tie. We can't quite get enough biblical data to make the decision to the left or to the right. When all of the gifts in the body are exercised, we still come with a certain amount of uncertainty as to what we should do. I believe that it is then that we follow the gift of faith. Not that that gift of faith has not been exercised all along, but when those tough decisions arise, and when we can't quite decide which way to go, it is precisely then that we most need the gift of faith. Now, as I indicated earlier, I don't know that we need a whole lot of people in any church that have that gift of faith. In fact, there may be times in the history of any local church when several of those types of people, those gifted people, are needed. And there may be other chapters in the history of a church when maybe one or none are needed. The point is, though, that we ought to be seeking out who those people are, and we ought to be giving them opportunity all along the way to know their gift and to exercise the gift, so when the difficult and tough decisions come, When it comes down, it seems in the decision-making process to a draw that we know who has the gift of faith, and that gift has been adequately tested over a period of time so that we can look to that person and say, what should we do? And it is then that he or she says, go for it. Let's trust God. Definition is the ability and responsibility to determine confidently the will and the purpose of God for his work and to believe that God will accomplish it even when it looks like it's impossible. On to a final gift for tonight's discussion, and that is the gift of discernment. Depending on your translation of the Bible, it may be differently called. In the New International, the NIV, we have in 1 Corinthians 12:10 that it is the distinguishing between spirits. There's some guidelines that are given, and these verses, although they'll take a moment or two to read, are worth considering. Let's look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, remembering that they are in the context of exercising these gifts within the New Testament church. There, the Apostle John, the good friend, the closest friend of Jesus, writes, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 simply tells us to test everything, and then subsequently to do the good once we have tested and determined which is good and which is not. Let's understand here that even in 1 John chapter 4, there is a sliding of definition in terms of what is meant on spirit. There is direct reference to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. There is a sense in which we may understand spirit to actually be a demon, an emissary from Satan. But there's also a sense in which spirit is used to refer to general worldview or perspective. It may in some cases refer to an individual, and in some cases it may refer to a whole philosophy of life. In any of those cases, we need to distinguish, because obviously if we make an error, then we're going with a demon rather than with the Holy Spirit. Or we're going with the world's view rather than God's view. We need to note that this was an especially important gift before the New Testament was complete and available, because they had lots of people who were coming in teaching all kinds of things. They had people who were coming in with other epistles, other gospels, other things that they claimed to be scripture. And within the body, there needed to be those who were especially gifted to determine whether the source of that person was from God or was not from God. The gift is also, according to 1 Timothy 4:1, especially important in later times, in the final times, in the last days. We might say that we, for most of the history of the church, are in between. So we have the New Testament, unlike those who were in the early centuries, but may not be in the especially demonic times of the last days. And so it may be argued that the gift of discernment or the distinguishing of spirits is less critical for those in-between times, and I think that in all probability is a valid argument. However, it is also, in all probability, a gift that is necessary all of the time. How would it work here at Wooddale Church? Well, if I really had the courage to do this, and I don't, so you need not worry about it. I would like some Sunday morning. You know, it's hard to do something tricky when you have three services because after the first service, they know what you're going to do. But I would like some time to stand up here and preach heresy just to find out if anybody would notice. I'd like to know if there's someone who has the gift of knowledge or the discernment of spirits who would stand up and say, you know, that's absolutely contrary to what the Bible says. I would like, you know, sort of like, you understand what I'm saying, to bring somebody in here who is not a believer, but is a good talker. Someone who is heretical in their beliefs. And just find out how the body would work. I remember as a young person, a situation that happened in the church in which I grew up, where a guest speaker was maybe not adequately researched or something was wrong, and came to the church where I was a kid and spoke things in the church service that really were not consistent with what the scripture had to say. And I reflect back on it with delight, because there were those in the church, some of whom really were not maybe adequately or fully trained theologically, but they sensed, probably exercising the gift of discernment, there's something wrong here. What this person is saying just isn't right. And then have to depend upon those who have the gift of knowledge or some of the other gifts to determine what is right or what is wrong. But it is of enormous importance within the body to have those who are able to discern what is right and what is wrong. Definition: ability and responsibility to distinguish between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error.